الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم كذلك زين للكافرين ما كانوا يعملون سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم There's a saying, you know, like we have phrases in the English language. And each of those phrases often is meant to capture a very, some sort of depth of an idea. I don't know, like the early bird catches the worm. Everybody knows it. You learn it from when you're little. Early bird catches the worm. So the idea is that people who get up early, people who, you know, are early to rise, more opportunities will be available to them than somebody who shows up late. I'm not talking about this topic, but I'm just giving you an example. So the early bird catches the worm. I mean, there's X number of worms available, and the first bird that shows up is the one that's most likely to catch the worm. So they encapsulate. I mean, the idea here is that you take a phrase and you encapsulate a certain degree of wisdom into that phrase, and it allows you to say something in a very few words, which actually has a very deep meaning. So interestingly, there's a saying, another saying. By the way, often these end up on bumper stickers, you know. But anyway, there's a saying that that's very interesting. And it's it goes as follows. Don't believe everything that you think. And it's very interesting. Listen to the depth of it. Don't believe everything that you think. Now, this statement, essentially what it's trying to portray or what it's trying to relate is that the mind is very creative and the intellect is very dynamic. And human beings have vast imaginations. And in the context of that, we take the world around us and we create a series of beliefs. We create a series of thoughts and conclusions. And this statement is trying to relate the idea that those thoughts that we have, we shouldn't necessarily rely on them as and believe in them as if they're absolute. That human beings and we as a general people, you know, I mean, all of us, this applies to every person in this room, should not rely on what we think because what we think may be wrong. Now, that's a statement in the English language, but it captures the ayah that we just, the ayah that I read, that I just recited, right? And essentially what the Quran says is that in talking about certain circumstances where people go very far astray, the Quran says concerning that, كَذَلِكَ زُيِّنَ لِلْكَافِرِينَ مَا كَانُوا يَعْمَلُونَ. In that way, what the disbelievers used to do became beautiful to them. Meaning that, generally speaking, when somebody, one of the things that arises in human beings is that when they do something wrong, they think that it's right. When they do something wrong, they think that it's right. And they tend to, human beings, and we, not human, I mean everybody, we all do this, we try to justify what we do, and we use our mind and our intellect to create a series of thoughts that supports what we do. Now, on the one hand, that's a very dangerous thing because it can lead to sin, and it often leads to a person thinking that even while they're sinning, that they're doing something good, But for people who are striving towards thee, it becomes very important because we create a dynamic in our mind based on our own personal experience. And invariably, either time or wisdom of the people around us often shows that what we thought was good was actually not so good. So we shouldn't become dogmatic in our thinking. That our thoughts are absolute. Now you'll see today this is one of the problems of the time. Nobody wants. Well, okay, let's take a step back. So there's three sources of knowledge, right? For human beings, there's three sources of knowledge. Source A is the knowledge that a human being gains from the five senses as they interact with the world around them. This is the primary source of knowledge. So I wake up in the morning, I look at the world around me, I make observations, based on those observations, I come up with a series of thoughts concerning the world and the universe that surrounds me. Okay, I use my eyes, my ears, my hands, you know, my touch, my taste, my smell. These are your senses, everybody knows this. And I take the data that I gain from each of those senses, I aggregate it in my mind, and I come to certain conclusions. So that is the first way by which human beings gain information. Okay, the second way by which we gain information is that we take that data and then we come to conclusions. So, I mean, first is the data that we gain from the senses. The second is the mind processing that data and coming to conclusions. So what happens? I interact with the world around me and I get certain ideas. Whether I come up with those ideas on my own or I'm influenced by the people that I interact with. And then I take those ideas and I assume that they have some truth and relevance to them. And I'm constantly testing them by interacting with the world around me. So that's the second source of knowledge. First source of knowledge, five senses. Second source of knowledge, aggregating the data from the five senses and creating ideas in one's mind. So that's the intellect. Okay? And for most people, knowledge ends there. For most people on the planet, not most, but a large percentage of the people on the planet, knowledge ends there. So you'll see that this is basically called science, right? Science essentially takes the ability of a human being to use their senses to then generate data, to reach conclusions, to produce new theories, which we then test against observation, which then strengthen or weaken the theories. That's science. And one of the key things about science, which we all have to appreciate, even though we live in a science world, and science is the orf of the time. You know what orf means? Orf means the custom, right? It's the understood and accepted dogma of the time. So while it's the accepted and understood dogma of the time, and it's become one of the most powerful forces in, you know, human history, at the same time, science has its limitations. For example, if you want to just look at the limitations of science, you don't have to go very far. I'll just give you the example of medicine because that's my field. If you want to know how people can go wrong with their intellect, pick up any medical textbook from 100 to 200 years ago. The things that they say in the medical textbook, you will laugh. Like, you can't believe that people thought these things. You wouldn't believe that people thought these things. But they were the established idea of the time. They were considered the most modern ideas of the time. Yet now, 100 years later, we look back and we say, oh, that was completely mistaken. Why? Because science has advanced. The ability to gain data and garner information has advanced. The ability to see has gone beyond my eyes to the microscope, from the microscope to the electron microscope, from the electron microscope to, you know, nanoparticles now. So that ability to see has been extended, and as that ability to see has been extended, new data has arisen, which then proved that the prior data was false, or proved that the prior conclusions and observations were false. So all of that fits into the paradigm of how we gain understanding, and the fundamental premise of that is that every observation can be overturned by the next. Every conclusion can be overturned by the next. That's why everything is called a theory. Nothing is a fact. There are no facts. They're all theories, a theory of evolution. It's not called a fact of evolution. It's called the theory of evolution. Because tomorrow somebody may disprove it and they may come up with something new, right? Sure, it may be firm and strong. But look at the history of science. There was a time on the planet when all of the major scientists believed the world was flat. And for a person to stand up and say the earth was round was considered heresy, both religious and especially scientific. So That's the nature of human knowledge. Observations can be, or the interaction of the five senses can be misled. And intellect can also be misled. But it's, you know, that's sort of the cutting edge in this day and age. But Muslims have a third source of knowledge, which they consider to be absolute. And it's the only absolute source of knowledge. And that's wahi, or revelation. So where the senses have a certain dynamic, have a certain bandwidth. Where the senses end, the intellect takes over. The intellect has a certain bandwidth. Where the intellect ends, it's a void for the vast, you know, for a large percentage of the population. But for Muslims, the intellect has its limitation. The only absolute source of knowledge is wahi, is revelation. If the Quran says something, it doesn't matter what I see. If the Quran, I mean, I'm not saying this is an example, but if the Quran were to call something something, it is what it is. It doesn't matter what conclusion I come to. I mean, just a simple example, you know, 1970s, every child that was born was sent home with a box of formula. Every child that was born in America, you know, was sent home with a box of formula. And the mothers were all told, do not give your milk. This formula has much, you know, is much better for the baby. It contains the exact proportion of nutrients necessary for the immune and intellectual and, chemical balance of this child. So there was a whole generation of people who didn't feed their children, you know, in America. And obviously the companies were all funding all this. You know, all these formula companies were sending boxes and truckloads free to the hospital so that you hook the baby in the first week and now you got to buy it for the next 3 years, 2 to 3 years. Right? You have to buy their bottles and their cans and et cetera, you know. And then what happened? That was the dogma. That was a scientific dogma. Every pediatrician, every gynecologist, you know, every obstetrician was, and whoever's delivering the babies, whoever's seeing the babies in the first few days, this is what everybody's saying. Do not feed your baby. Do not feed your baby. This is what's better than feeding the baby. Because we had come through an industrial and scientific revolution and we had sent somebody to the moon and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And then what happened? Then the whole thing got flipped on its head. And then slowly but surely science and began to, you know, expose the reality that there's nothing better than the mother's milk. You know, and now it's shown that, okay, the immune system of the child is way better and there's so much less complications and this A, B, C, intellectually, physically, emotionally, socially, psychologically, that this mother's feeding of a child is so much better than any bottle that you could ever, anything you could ever take out of a can. But, you know, that's, you come full circle. But the reality is that Deen has already established this in Wahi. The period of time and the feeding of the child and all that's established in Quran. Quran is like the book of guidance. It could talk about so many things. Why would a book of guidance discuss the feeding of a child? You know, think about it for a second. You're going to write a book. You want to write a major book. You're not going to like sit and talk about the feeding of a child. But SubhanAllah, subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed it in the book to highlight to us. You know, the importance of this. And it's an established thing, and it doesn't matter. Science can come and science can knock it down, but in the end, it will always come back to show, we will come to the conclusion that this is wahi and this is absolute. The only people who would have survived that 1970s massacre on, you know, women feeding were the Muslims. Because it didn't matter what you said, we already know. Because we have another source of knowledge which is beyond your observation and beyond the intellect, and it is the absolute source of knowledge which comes from Allah, the one who created us, and we believe that to be true. So this is the beauty of our deen, right? That we have this very, very special knowledge upon which we can rely. Now, because it's revealed by Allah, and because the whole universe was created by Allah, the scientific realities of the universe, they invariably line up with wahi. I mean, that's a whole nother, you can honestly give a month-long seminar on this. But they invariably they line up with wahi. So I mean, we're fortunate in that regard. But why I'm discussing this topic is because so this is pretty much like what you learned, like what I just reviewed with you. This is like the basic primer that's regularly taught to us when we're studying. You know, it's an early lesson in Madaris. When you go into Madrasa and you learn Hadith or Quran, This is like the day one lesson. I mean, they don't do it in a day. They do it in a month, right? But this is like a key lesson that, look, there's three sources of knowledge. Knowledge A is your five senses. That has a limit. From that limit, intellect takes over. Intellect then processes the five senses. It then produces a new series of ideas, and it has its limit. And once you reach that limit, the thing beyond that is in deen is going to be wahi, and Quran and hadith is wahi. By the way, Quran and hadith is revealed. Okay, we believe both to be wahi. So anyway, it's a lengthy discussion. But the point remains that, so then, you know, the Muslims are comforted. So then they say, okay, now we've got this special source of knowledge. It's absolute. I accept it. And I'm not going to let my intellect deceive me from it. So if the intellect somehow convinces me that the dunya is beautiful, or that I should be pursuing the dunya, or that the dunya is lasting, the reality of it is that it's not. It doesn't matter that it looks to me so beautiful. It doesn't matter that it feels so real. It doesn't matter that everybody appears to be chasing it. It doesn't matter that it glitters and shines. Because the absolute reality is that this dunya is just a mirage. Now, everything in the world would never bring you to that conclusion. Because it looks like everybody should be pursuing it. And it's what everybody wakes up in the morning to do. It's what everybody goes to bed at night to get up for the next day. But we know from wahi that the reality of dunya is the fact that it's not real. And even in the Quran, by the way, the Quran talks about how the dunya is beautified for the people who don't have that concept. You know, who don't have the concept of submission to Allah. It's one of the fallacies. Now, why I'm talking about this topic and how it relates to us is that just because there's three sources of knowledge, and just because we understand and appreciate the sources of knowledge, and everybody in this room would agree that, well, when I need to make a decision, I should always start with wahi, and put my intellect on the side for a minute. No matter how good of an investment, let me ask the question, is it concordant with Sharia? No matter how good of an opportunity, let me ask the question, is this something that I should be pursuing according to the rules of deen, according to the advice that Rasulullah ﷺ gave? Even though I want to marry this person, let me ask the questions that Rasulullah ﷺ lined up as the key questions that should be asked before marriage occurs, etc. Okay? So we have that principle. Everybody in this room has that principle, and we're all growing in that principle. But I want to just explain this from another idea, which is that we have this principle but that doesn't mean that we're free of our intellect. The biggest mistake that we make is we take our intellect and we suit it using wahi. We use wahi to suit our pre-existing intellect. And this is a big problem among the people who are striving in deen. I mean, I'll tell you, there's two ways to appreciate this for me. The first is to just look at my own life. Okay? So I look at my own life. So I'm trying, you know, I go to study deen in one place, and then I'm a certain age, and every 5 years, you know, you gain additional experience, and you gain additional knowledge and interaction, and you start as a single person, and then you eventually get married, and then you eventually have kids, and then eventually those kids go on to become, you know, little adults themselves, and then eventually they get married, and then eventually you have grandkids, and there's this cycle of life, right? But each time you go through this cycle of life, what you begin to appreciate is that you knew nothing before, right? That's just the nature of it. And then you look back and you say, you know, even though I had wahi, I was taking the wahi and interpreting it one way, but it was always to suit me, or it's often to suit me. So I would look at wahi and I would make this interpretation, and often it was to suit whatever pre-existing idea I had in my mind. And you'll see this, like this happens everywhere, in big gatherings and small gatherings. Whenever we want to do something and we think it's right, we take the wahi and we use it to explain why what I'm saying is right. Rather than asking, what is the wahi telling me? I say, how can I find what I'm looking for in wahi? Right? So this is like a problem that exists amongst all of us in this day and age. Now, the way that this arises as far as the people who are striving for deen is concerned, from my personal experience and from my own life experience, is that we don't want to submit, we pick and choose the wahi that we want to submit to. Right? So when it's convenient for us let's just give an example, respect of parents. Right? When it's convenient for me, then I'm going to respect my parents because the wahi told me to do it. But when it's inconvenient for me, then I'm going to find another reason. Like, oh, they don't really practice deen the way that they're supposed to practice deen, so that's why I don't respect my parents, right? We find a convenient outlet for explaining away the things that we do. And I'm just telling you, this is like the most common issue that I deal with on a regular basis. People come in with preconceived ideas of what they think they should be doing, which is completely predicated on wahi. But when I'm sitting and listening to them, I sit and think, SubhanAllah, what are they even talking about? Like, I just sit and listen, I say, SubhanAllah, what are they even talking about? They miss the whole big picture, and they hyper-focused on one hadith or one concept. To the extent that they'll be obviously wronging individuals, obviously destroying an amana that they may have upon them, but they're so hyper-focused on one point that they can't see the forest instead they're caught up in the trees. And it's the same thing. You know, we don't realize that the mind is actually something that we have to be particular and careful about. We're not just battling the nafs. We also want to free ourselves from thinking that we're doing what's good when actually what we're doing is not good. It's a very subtle thing, but it's like something that we don't appreciate until time eventually leads us to it. You know, just as an example, person interacts with their parents, completely interacts with their parents in a way that they shouldn't. Then makes 100 wahi-based excuses as to why. Okay, they'll pick this hadith instead of that hadith, like there's no obedience of anybody except, you know, there's no obedience of the parents in the case of disobedience of Allah. So they'll pull that out, right? And then use that to completely disrespect their parents in so many different ways. Until eventually they have kids. Then when they have kids, it hits them. This is what it means to be a parent. This is how much work it takes. This is the slaps in the face that you deal with every day, you know, and keep smiling. SubhanAllah, then they appreciate, right? But it was only time that allowed them to, and time and severe sacrifice of, you know, raising a child that boots them back and allows them to see the forest instead of the trees. So this is a mistake that we all make commonly. We all make commonly. We get caught up in one or two things, okay? We think that that's deen. We disregard everything else, and we ignore all the other problems in our life because we're hyper-focused on this. We're more concerned about the way in which we tie the turban, right? And we're so particular about the way in which the turban should be tied that we lose sight of the fact that we're completely abusive to our spouse. For example, this is the point that people we often miss, because we forget the fact that the intellect can also deceive us, and that sometimes shaitan makes our own deeds appear good and we think we're high flying, but the reality is that we're completely lost. And I'm telling you, I see this all the time. And it, in fact, unfortunately, the more knowledge we have, the more dangerous it becomes. There's this really interesting book, which, you know, I guess obviously we have so many books to talk about. I'm just going to say this. There's this very interesting book when I was young, okay, that was a very popular book, which was the title, by the way. The title was Everything That I Need to Know I Learned in Kindergarten. I don't know, maybe you've heard of this book. It's a very famous book, but you have to be in the right age, you know. Everything I Need to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. So, what is this book? It's actually a series of essays. I don't know, 20, 30, 40 essays. I can't remember because I was little at the time. Series of essays. And what happens in this series of essays is there's an individual, he's writing these series of essays, and one of the essays is just about this kindergarten experience. And the book takes the title from one of these essays. But essentially what this book was a series of essays written by a person who was, he's not Muslim, but he was like, you know, maybe like in some branch of Christianity and had spent years as a minister, you know, like counseling people. And every year he made a sort of pact with himself that every year he would write his observations in an essay, a short essay, you know, I don't know, they're like 1,000 words each, maybe less than that. So he wrote this series of essays, and then he never intended it to be published. He was writing to himself, essentially. But eventually, someone advised him to publish this, and he published a series of essays, and it became like a national bestseller. Even internationally, I'm sure, but nationally, I'm sure. Everybody was talking about this, because I remember when I was young, you know, even the people in high school were talking about this. Now, what does he say in this? It's very interesting. He's talking about how he's counseled so many people over so many years. And he says that as he's counseled people with their very, very difficult circumstances and using so many different, different verses or whatever he was teaching the people, he kept coming to the same conclusion that essentially if they would just capture the basic principles that they learned in kindergarten, they wouldn't have all the problems that they have. So it's funny, like then he goes into, in the essay, he goes into this whole thing, like, what did you learn in kindergarten? So you learn in kindergarten to share, to say please, to say thank you, to wait in line, to ask your turn, right? So what he was highlighting was that so many of life's problems, whether they be marital or business or interpersonal or, you know, whatever they might be, every time he would advise people, it would come back to these very basic principles that, like, just be good. You know, just be decent. Just speak nicely. Just say please. Just say thank you. Just ask your turn. When you pick up something, put it back where it belongs. You know, I remember in the essay, whether it was in this essay or another essay, somebody commenting on this, they were talking about, like, okay, you know, like oil companies, right? And then there's a spill, and a big spill, which damages the environment. So, you know, the what's the response? Well, the response was learned in kindergarten. You made a mess, you clean it up. You know, like it's so obvious, right? But when you're in the middle of it, then you say, no, it's this person's fault and that person's fault, and I'm not going to spend this money and I'm not going to spend that money. And the numbers get bigger, but the principles remain the same. And honestly, Dean is that way. You know, it's like the big basic principles. Honestly, if I remember that one time I was sitting, you know, with my teachers, and someone came. It was very interesting. It was like a sister who wanted to get married. Okay. And she was with her family. And the father of the sister came. And the father of the sister came and sat, you know, with the teacher sitting in the room and said, you know, I'm looking for someone from my daughter. And I want my daughter, I want that person to be like, you know, I want them to go to this madrasa, and I want them to be with this sheikh, and I want them to be this way, okay? I'm just listening. And then I'm thinking, like, what's the response going to be? So, you know, after the person's all done, they've laid it all on the line, then they say that, but there's not that many people on the planet that wear turbans and white thobes and go to these gatherings. And so that means nobody can ever get married. You know, like, how is this going to work? Like, this isn't the way the world works. And then basically they were advised that, look, these are all secondary. Everything that you said is secondary. White thobe, turban, this, that. That's all secondary. Just tell me, is the person a good human being? Like, does a person, you know, is a person respectful? Does a person talk softly? You know, does the person honor the people around them? Does a person act with respect? Okay? Because if you have these basic characteristics, you're eventually going to end up on Deen, right? If you're in the right environment. And if you don't have these characteristics, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside, because it's just a shell. Maybe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it and forgive us for, you know, all of our, you know, rotten core just because we carried a sunnah. That's the hope. But the reality is that it doesn't just automatically translate to what's going on inside. Sahaba were the other way. Sahaba were built on the inside and they expressed that beauty through the sunnah. That was the Sahaba. We're the other way, you know. We go in our closet, we grab this thobe, you know, and we're expressing the beauty, but we're lacking it on the inside, hoping that because we encapsulated something external, Allah will fill us with something internal. We're the opposite, but you know, we don't appreciate that. We don't see that. So, I mean, not that I'm saying that the sunnah isn't important. Obviously, it's important, but what I'm trying to explain is that there's so many other basic principles that we can't just put aside. Those are actually sunnah. You know, the Rasulullah's character is what is actually, like, is praised in the Quran.
The character of being soft and mild-mannered and respectful and loving and, you know, and forbearing and overlooking, you know. And we, on the other hand, we get in a relationship and we hang everybody according to the Sharia. Somebody violates something of the Sharia, what we deem to be a violation of the Sunnah, we hang them in a noose in the house. You know, spouses do this all the time. One's a little more religious than the other. The moment one violates some aspect of the Sharia, we punish, we judge, and hang them right there. We try, judge, and we hang them right there in the house. So that it becomes as if they're in prison. And I meet people all the time. Husband, wife, child, father, mother, whatever it might be, they've created a prison for people in their homes. And the excuse of the religious is a violation of the Sunnah. This person doesn't act like this, this person doesn't act like that. But they can't see that the whole thing, the whole cage that they created around the person, that's a greater violation of the Sunnah. But they can't see that because their deed became so beautified to them, you know. So they're living hell, the other person's living in hell, inside the house, everybody in the family's crying, and it's a huge mess, and it's supposed to be deen. No! No, that's not deen. Deen starts with a very hard and sincere struggle to recognize what's important and then learn to overlook things that are not important even when it doesn't go our way. You know, we're so ready to think that the ends justify the means. No, it's the other way. It's the other way. And look, this is what happens today, right? I mean, somebody thinks, I'll give you an example. Somebody thinks that the political plight of the Palestinians is so bad that if I can somehow go in there and blow myself up, that's a good thing because of the bad plight of the Palestinians. No, that's a bad thing because when you go and blow yourself up, you violated deen. You achieved some political goal, but you lost deen in the process. So what is that? That's not deen. That's craziness. That's an emotional political reaction. That is not deen. We are here to preserve the sunnah, even if it means that it's at a loss because we know that there's a hereafter where all losses will be equalized. So for us, if I can't participate in an interest-bearing reaction because I'm a transaction, because I'm outwardly losing something, it doesn't matter to me because it's still a gain because I believe in barakah and I believe in following the sunnah and the deen as a means by which I can attain a reward in the hereafter. So why would I sacrifice deen, you know, why would I sacrifice the sunnah in order to achieve a goal? So, anyway, this is such a nuanced discussion, and I can't do this in a very short period of time. But we are who we are? We are people that are constantly combing our lives, asking for Allah to guide us because we can easily be deceived by ourselves. I mean, I'll tell you, I do this professionally too. Like, for example, and I say this to the medical students all the time, and they think I'm crazy. But, you know, like, I ask the question regularly. Like, okay, look back in history. So 100 years ago, people used to think these, you know, principle A, B, and C in medicine. And now we know 100 years later that it's not right. Okay? In fact, it's totally backwards. And I can give you so many examples, but I'd be getting way too scientific. So I ask the question of myself, right, when I practice medicine, that 200 years from now, what will people say about me? What will people say that I did wrong? You know, I have my own theories. I'm not going to go into them. But I know that that's going to be the case. I know that 200 years from now, people will read what I wrote and say, these people thought this, they didn't know what they were talking about. You know, just like if I read 500 years ago, I laugh at the principles. I mean, they're not funny, but they're just, you smile. In fact, there's this book that just came out. It's called Quackery. Quackery, okay? Quackery, you should just pick it up. It's just like a little summation of like 200, 300 years of medicine. And it's like all these principles that people thought to be true and were promoting, but eventually were disproved and were actually shown to be harmful to people. Okay? And anyway, it's interesting. You can read it if you want to read it. But the idea is still the same, which is that we are a people who are constantly asking the question, not what are we doing right, but where am I wrong? We're not asking the question, what am I doing right? We're asking the questions, where am I making a mistake? And that's where growth occurs from. We don't know. We never know. We never know what we're doing, whether it's right, whether it's accepted. Yes, we see what's wahi. We have an idea of what we should be doing. It's delineated for us. But I can just tell you that even in our own lives, sometimes we think something's right, and later on we come to appreciate that I thought that that was totally the way to do something, but actually I was wrong. I missed this bigger principle. So we are always looking for guidance. We are always looking for wisdom. We always sit and ask the elders. You know, this is the other problem. We don't have elders anymore. We're like orphans. You know, when you had elders, the elders were wise. They experienced life. They saw so many things, you know, even in the context of being. And then you would sit with them and they would open your eyes. I mean, every time I sat with my teachers, I thought I knew something. And they were able to open my eyes and turn me away from my ignorance. But, you know, we don't have that. We're like orphans because so many of our elders, you know, they're just not, we don't have them. We're like, we don't use them as a resource. We think our parents know nothing. We think that the elders know nothing because we know everything. It's a modern time. Now they're cell phones. What do they know? No, the principles are the same. Human principles are the same. Greed, envy, you know, interpersonal relationship problems. It's that they're all the same. Nothing changes. The stories of the Quran are as relevant today as they were, you know, at the time in which they occurred. They're shared for a reason, because historically they have relevance, and that relevance is cyclical. Everybody thinks they know something more than the last. That's human nature, until they get flat on their face, and then they realize, oh, actually, it was just what I was already told to begin with. So we are constantly sweeping our lives, asking simple questions about, what I'm doing, is that right? Is my interaction in this circumstance correct? Have I made the best decision? Am I pursuing the things that I should be pursuing? None of these are guaranteed. None of these are obvious. And I can just tell you that, you know, the more I interact, the more I look at my own life, the more I appreciate that, like, we've missed the big picture. And there's unfortunately, so few people on the planet that have that ability to say, hey, you're focused on this. Take a big step back and look at the whole slide. You know, like, look at the whole picture and just understand where you are before you go back and try to focus on one thing and make a decision. SubhanAllah. I mean, you know, our teachers used to say, our mashayikh used to say, that you want to know about a person? Just ask their spouse. That's it. You want to know about a person? Just ask their spouse. Don't look at how this person dresses or where this person sits or who this person's friends are. Start there. And then they would say, you want to know about yourself? Ask your spouse to tell you. Then the truth comes out, you know. And then I'm not giving an invitation to the spouses to write essays tonight. But, I mean, that's the reality. You know, you can't even ask your parents honestly, because your parents make excuses for you. Although if they were to honestly tell you what you were, it would be the most revealing. You know, but they make excuses out of the softness of their heart. So, you know, the spouse won't make those same excuses. I mean, these are the things that we have, these are the things that we hide from. We say the opposite, you know. We tell the spouse, never share anything that happens in here or you're dead. You know, I will lock you in the house for the next 6 months. And, you know, you're not allowed to talk to this person because, you know, they'll find out about who we really are or what I really am. That's the nature of the religious people, you know, nowadays, of all of us. We're hiding everything because if the reality were to come out, we would be shamed. But there's a problem. You know, that means there's a problem. Where's the decent goodness of how we talk to one another? It doesn't exist. When the doors are closed, then it comes out. Yeah, in the masjid, salam alaikum, wa alaikum salam. How are you, brother? Jazakallah. Forgive me, I forgive you. It's easy. You see the person once a month. You know, but even in the masajid nowadays, mashallah, you know, it's full fight. You know, round two. But in the house, it doesn't work that way. The doors are closed. You got to deal with the person on a daily basis. The person has to deal with you on a daily basis. So the boxing gloves come off. You know, now we can really fight. No, it's the opposite. It should be that in the house where the deen is the most exemplified. You know, and then when it comes to like these superficial circumstances, you know, they're obviously much easier to solve. But I mean, subhanAllah, I sit with so many people. I read so many emails. I talk to so many people at so many different stages. I look at my own life and the mistakes that I continuously make. And it all comes back to the same thing. Like, subhanAllah, if we would just take these few basic principles that we learned in kindergarten, which honestly, they're all established in hadith, by the way. You know, if we would just take the bigger picture of decency and goodness, which really the Prophet ﷺ was a manifestation of. That was what the Prophet ﷺ was, a manifestation of good character. And if we just said that, like, these are our principles, and then we're going to embellish it with the sunnah, I mean, what a people we would be. You know, what a people we would be. I was just thinking about this the other day, you know, like, it should be that, and I know this is a weird statement, but it should be that, like, every person would want to be friends with a Muslim. Because they know that I could find, you know, everybody's looking for a friend. I'll just tell you, everybody's looking for a friend. This is like a big thing that, people write about, emails about, or talk about. Like, there's no one you can trust. There's no one that gives you a true opinion. There's no one that will just, like, encourage you when you need to be encouraged and pep you up when you need to be pepped up. And, like, these are all the qualities of a good friend. And the Muslim should be the one that should be the best friend. Every person on this, you know, people should interact with a Muslim and say, how can I just be close to you? I just like sitting with you because I just feel so good when I sit with you. I just feel so different when I sit with you. I feel so special when I sit with you. That should be the characteristic of the Muslim. And people should be coming to us and saying, how can we be like you? How can I be with you? How can I sit with you? How can I learn from you? How can I understand you? And no, it's the opposite. You know, yeah, and there's a lot of reasons for it. I'm not saying that, you know, it's all us. There's a lot of forces out there, and I'm not unaware of those forces. But, you know, it starts with us. We should be the most decent people. We should be the ones that put ourselves away and put other people in front. We should be the ones that are always talking with love and with gentleness. That's the characteristics that we should have within us. And don't think that we can hide in our homes and act like animals and that somehow it doesn't have a ramification outside. No, it does. People see it. That specialness, you know, that fire of nisba. I don't have another word for it. That fire of nisba, that fire of deen, you know, that's something that people feel. When there's this goodness within us. But, you know, we'll sacrifice the basic characteristics, grab one hadith, and use it as an excuse as to why we need to, you know, hold on to our position and why we can't be decent. I can't be decent because this person did this, or does this, or is like this. It's foolishness. It's foolishness. We grab one hadith, we use our intellect and our academic nature to twist and turn it, right? To create a reason why we're not going to be well-mannered, why we're not going to be decent, why it's convenient for us to not act in a way that's in accordance with the sunnah of the character of Rasulullah. So what happens? It's the same thing. It's the same thing as these people go and blow up themselves. You know, we blow up something trying to grab one little narration. Not that that narration isn't worth its weight in gold. It's worth its weight in akhirah of the whole Jannah. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that, like, using it as an excuse to then, you know, miss on 100 other things makes no sense. It's like this story that, you know, person goes for Hajj but doesn't offer their prayers. Person goes for Hajj, but then it's inconvenient for them to offer their prayers. Right? Because they're just not used to it. They don't usually offer their prayers. So then, you know, a scholar said to them, so you came to do one farad, but you missed 20. You came to do one farad, the Hajj, but you missed 20 farad in the process because it was inconvenient. You made excuses for why you weren't going to pray. Pray the prayers also. Don't get so caught up in the Hajj. Everything, these are equally farad. Now, of course, I mean, Hajj has its special place, and inshallah, it's a place of reformation in a way by which we attain forgiveness. So I'm not discouraging Hajj, but the point remains that this principle that the scholars have shared, you know, and this is, by the way, the science of suluk. Suluk is not, the science of suluk and spiritual development is not how many lessons you can do and how many 20-minute sessions you sat and did la ilaha illallah and how much dhikr you made. That is not suluk. Suluk is like I've said before, it's a potential energy that has to be converted into the kinetics of character. It has to be converted into the kinetics of manner. That's when a person has achieved suluk. When they can tell me that I am living Jannah in my home. That's when a person has achieved something. Not that they can send me a list of the adhkar. That's not the idea of deen. Allah does not need our worship. Allah does not need our worship. I'm not afraid on the day of judgment of standing before Allah and I didn't do 500 subhanAllahs, I did 400 subhanAllahs. I'm not afraid of that. I'm afraid on the day of judgment that every person that I interacted with is going to come to me and say, we had an agreement and you violated that agreement. Whether that's my son or my daughter, where I have a spiritual agreement, or that's my spouse, where I have a nikah agreement, or that's my business partner, where I had an understanding with them, or that's my patients, who I make diagnoses on. I'm afraid on the day of judgment of those people. I'm comfortable in the mercy of Allah. I'm not afraid of that. I mean, I'm comfortable. Allah's, but I'm afraid that Allah is just. And then when justice comes, every single person I interacted with, they're going to have me on the day of judgment. Because Allah is just and has to fix all of that. And will fix all of that. That's what scares me on the day of judgment. And that's actually like the bigger thing. So like all this like sitting and saying, okay, I did this much of zikr and I did that much of zikr, but then like everything else is disregarded. That's not what we're interested in. Yes, the zikr is a mechanism. Knowledge is a mechanism. People become so fixated on the gaining of knowledge that they violate everything in the knowledge in the process. What are you talking about? Where is sense? Like just completely lost sense. You could read every little book in Arabic, but then you can't live the basic, decent life of a human being? Where is that? Not that, again, not that I'm saying that we shouldn't gain knowledge. We should gain knowledge. But then we should recognize that it creates a responsibility. It requires us to alter who we are and make a character that's presentable so that when we interact with our parents, it's decent and loving. When we interact with our brothers and sisters, both spiritual and biologic, it's decent and it's loving. When we interact with our spouses and our children, it's decent and it's loving. That's the challenge. Because each of us is going to have that amana on the day of judgment. And gosh, that's going to be a difficult day. That's when that opens up, you know, that's going to be a difficult day. So, again, I'm not saying that knowledge is not important or dhikr is not important, but it's a stepping stone. It's a stepping stone towards something much greater. And by the way, in the deen, that's established. That's called urf. We tell people, we say that we should guide people towards that which is ma'ruf, right? And we should tell people to avoid the things that are munkar. Ma'ruf, what is ma'ruf? Ma'ruf is the generally understood principles of the people of goodness. It's what you learned in kindergarten. You know, you want to think about it another way. It's what we learned in kindergarten. Like please and thank you. Like wait your turn in line. Like pick up something when you take something, put it back. Like respect the other people in your class. Like raise your hand when it's your, and take your turn to talk. And don't raise your voice and speak well. And be decent to everyone around you. And if you have two of something, give one to another. And if you have a cookie, break it in half and share it with someone else. I mean, like these are what we learned in kindergarten. These same principles are the principles that, honestly, if any Muslim would apply, they would achieve a certain level of decency. Because these are all the things that are established in hadith. That's the challenge. That's the challenge. Now, one of the beautiful things, one of the great opportunities in life that comes so rarely is in order to see clearly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us one blessing, which is the month of Ramadan. Month of Ramadan is very eye-opening. This is a month that's coming upon us. It's an opportunity in which we simplify. You know, food gets out of the way. Relations get out of the way. Daily routine gets out of the way. This is a time when we should spend reflecting on the interactions that we have with one another and how we can make them excellent. How we can make them excellent. And in, of course, in the context of deen, but how we can make them excellent. And this is something that all of us should apply. And it's one of the beauties of Ramadan. It helps us to reset ourselves. It helps us to clear our emotions. It helps to clean the background of what's going on around us. And helps us to then, with more clarity, see the things that we're doing. Life and time will eventually teach us that what we're doing is wrong. Of some of the things that we're doing, they're wrong. And eventually, when we get to the grave, it'll be really clear that what I was doing, some of the things that I was doing is wrong. But this is something that we should all beg Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for. Ya Allah, don't beautify my own deeds to me. That's a warning. It's in the Quran. It comes maybe like a dozen places. examples of how the dunya or the acts of the kuffar or some other thing was made beautiful to the people so that they deceived themselves and they thought what they were doing was right when they were actually doing wrong? We don't want that. You know, how many times do we think, well, you know, I have to say this, and we'll, you know, I have to tell you something about this brother, you know, and we do it in the context of deen. I know I shouldn't be telling you this, but it's just really important for you to know. You know, and I'm not backbiting. I'm just saying this because you need to know, brother. So like, we'll line it up. You know, we set the ducks in order. We explain how it's not backbiting, but it's actually just all backbiting or slander. It's usually slander. Slander, you know, subhanAllah, backbiting is a low sin compared to slander. It's usually slander. Often it's backbiting. You know, we don't even have the sense. We don't even have the sense, you know. We'll see somebody do something wrong, okay? Like, oh, you know, I need to tell you, you know, you're a Quran teacher. I saw them in the mall with somebody they shouldn't have been with. So I'm just telling you, it's not backbiting, brother. Yeah, your daughter is learning Quran, your son is learning Quran from this person. So maybe you should find someone more pious. Okay, first of all, there's nobody more pious, okay, because everybody's a sinner. And nobody knows who's making tawbah. Second of all, I mean, you didn't see any zina, but you just did zina by backbiting, because backbiting is worse than zina, right? I mean, like the sense, you know, like we've completely lost sense. But these are the things that we ourselves engage in. I'm not pointing fingers. These are the things that we ourselves engage in. We need to take a step back and appreciate who we are and recognize that we ourselves are in need of rectification. And one big dua, that Allah, if I'm doing something wrong, Ya Allah, make it clear to me. Because I can't see clearly myself. I can't see myself. Let me see in the mirror. You know, let it become clear to me. And this is honestly the sign of progress in deen. This is a sign of progress in deen, that as a person progresses in deen, they begin to further appreciate that what they're doing is not at the highest level of deen. It's a blessing from Allah. You know, people will say, I went to the masjid for so many years, but I never knew this thing. And this is such a big sin, and I've been doing this for this many years? Yeah, because out of the barakah of coming to the masjid, out of the barakah of making tawbah, out of the barakah of making an effort, Allah opens our eyes to some things that we do. And we need to act on them immediately. And we need to appreciate them, and we need to hope that someone will tell us those things. That's a blessing. That's a blessing. Like they say, you know, they say the mashayikh, they say that the best student, no, I shouldn't say the best, the most fortunate student is the one whose teacher scolds him. Listen carefully. The most fortunate student is the one whose teacher scolds him. What benefit is it if your teacher tells you, mashallah, you did great, please continue? What benefit is that? We don't need that. We need, I want to know, I'm doing this wrong. Tell me so that I can see it. And if it means to slap me in my face to wake me up out of my dream. Slap me in my face to wake me up out of my dream so that I can see. That's the best teacher. That's the best friend. The friend who opens our eyes. You know, sitting in the company of pious people, the beauty of it is that then it opens our eyes to our own reality. That's what we want. We want light to be shed in the darkest corner of our hearts, so that we can see what's there. We want light to be shed in the most private areas of our lives, so we can see who we really are. That's the challenge. That's called saluk. That's called progress. That's the goal of the striving believer. Because it's all going to be revealed. Allah sees all, hears all, knows all, and records all. And will reveal it all on the day of judgment. So there's no escape. There is no escape. The fool is the one that thinks that they can hide from Allah. There's no hiding. Everything is recorded. Not by one, by two angels, as if one couldn't do the job. Everything is captured. There's no escape. And if we lose sight of that, then we will be the biggest losers on the day of judgment, because we have wahi, we have deen, and we have the opportunity to strive towards excellence. And that's the challenge. That's the challenge that all of us face. And that's one of the things that we should seek in the month of Ramadan. I wasn't intending to talk about Ramadan today. I was just talking about this globally. But the point is that there's an opportunity coming in Ramadan. Ramadan is very opening. It's a time when people see things that they don't normally see. It's a time when people, from the barakah and the light of Ramadan, that people see and understand themselves in a way that they don't normally understand themselves. And that helps them to make tawbah. It's a blessing. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us of the sins that we do knowingly and the sins that we do unknowingly.
the sins that we do intentionally, the sins that we do unintentionally, the sins that we do in ignorance, and the sins that we do in knowledge. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.